you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 11. And a word to Caroline. Don't feel bad that you had to play for yourself this morning. I preach to myself all the time. And what I usually preach is what I need to hear myself. And this morning is no exception. Luke chapter 11. We'll be reading the first 13 verses. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. I'd like to begin with a quote. You may have heard it before. It's a quote from Mark Twain. I don't often quote Mark Twain, but this is worth repeating. Mark Twain said this, The most important 2 days of a person's life are the day he was born and the day he discovers why he was born. The day he was born and the day he discovers why he was born. And sadly, there are a lot of people that have never figured out why they were born. Now, if you met somebody on the street and they told you they didn't know where they had come from and they didn't know where they were and they didn't know where they were going, you would say they were probably lost. And that's exactly what God says about someone who doesn't know where they came from. They don't know where they are or where they're going. They're lost. The last time we were together, we looked at the preceding few verses, and we saw the importance of sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to him. And we noted that salvation is not the end in itself, but rather the means to the end. The end being to know God. The Lord Jesus in John 17 says, And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So salvation really becomes the beginning. It's not the end, but the means to the end, and that is to know God. When God made us, he gave us a body and a soul and a spirit and a mind and a heart and a will and the capacity to know him, to have fellowship and communion with him. And that's the longing of God's heart, that we would have a relationship with him. So how does that happen? Well, we build a relationship, an intimate relationship with God, the same way we do with one another. We spend time with one another. We listen to each other. You listen to me, I listen to you. That's how we get to know each other. And so we saw from our study last time where the Lord found himself in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in the town of Bethany. Mary was cumbered about much serving. Martha was cumbered about much serving. Mary was sitting at his feet. Martha was quite concerned, and she complained to the Lord. This isn't fair. This isn't right. I'm doing all the work. You know, and you don't seem to be concerned about the fact that I'm having to do all the work. And the Lord corrected her. He says, you know, you are cumbered about many things, but one thing is needful. Not two things or three things or six things, but one thing. The one needful thing is what Mary is doing, and that shall not be taken away from her. Listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls that the one needful thing. We have a lot of things in our life, many things in our life that occupy our time. But the Lord, in his own estimation, he says the important thing, the one thing that's needful above everything else, is that you spend time in my presence listening to me. Is service important? Absolutely. We talked about that last time. But what the Lord was interested in that day was not her service as much as her fellowship and her communion. And so listening to the Lord is key. It's instrumental in our building an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to make time to allow him to speak to us. Well, if listening to the Lord is the one needful thing, what we have in the verses before us probably would be a close second. And that is the importance of prayer. When we sit at his feet, we allow him to speak to our hearts. But it's also important in building that relationship with the Lord Jesus that we pray, that we speak to him. I mentioned the little children's song. It's so simple but so profound. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Neglect either one of those, and guess what? You won't grow, grow, grow. So I don't think it's accidental. Of course we know it's not accidental. The way that Luke has ordered these verses, that right after the lesson about the importance of the one needful thing, sitting at the feet of Christ, allowing him to speak to us, that's followed by a lesson on prayer. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. So, the Lord had been praying, we see there in verse 1, and one of his disciples, we don't know which one, came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Now, we don't know what or when John taught his disciples to pray. It's just not recorded for us. We know he did because it says so. But we're not privileged to that information. And so in verse 2, he says to them, when you pray, this is how you're to pray. And he talks about five things. We're going to see that. I'm just going to look at verse 2. He said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. So prayer begins with God. We're going to see that the prayer breaks down into two parts. The first two parts have to do with God and his interests, and then that is followed by man's interests. Now that should teach us something. There's a profound lesson for us there. You know, man, just by our nature, I should say our fallen nature, tends to be very self-centered. And that's true when it comes to prayer. We come before the Lord and we are so concerned about all the things we want him to do for us. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the lesson here is start off by being occupied with God. When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. Now, he's not given us a prayer that's to be memorized. In fact, you know, he cautions against what he calls vain repetitions. But rather, he's given us sort of the nuts and bolts of how we should approach him in prayer. We start with God, and we start with the person of God, and the fact that hallowed be thy name. Now, when we read that phrase, thy name, it's not talking specifically about the names of God, though that would be included, but rather thy name here represents the person of God, who he is, his nature, his character, his attributes. Hallowed, set apart, is God. There's no one like him. We're to start in prayer by focusing on the person of God. When Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, said, "Show me your glory," the Lord proclaimed his name, and he went on to give many of the attributes and the characteristics of God himself. He put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he declared his name, and his name amounted to who he is. So when we come to God in prayer, the Lord is teaching us that we need to start by focusing on God and his greatness, recognizing that he is holy, he is set apart. There is none like him, none like him in power and majesty and might and glory and mercy and love and all those things that we know about God. There's nobody like him. We need to have a right view of God. Problem is, once again, because of our nature, our human nature, we tend to have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. Too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. So the Lord says, in answer to his disciples, as they teach us to pray, he says, okay, here's how you pray. You start out by thinking about God and focusing on who he is and his greatness and his power and his glory and his majesty and all those things that make him God, and recognize it is so important. Why is it so important that we keep that in mind? I want to bring a little verse before you. It's in Psalm chapter 4, and it's verse 4. It's six little words, and yet so profound. And here's what it says. Psalm 4:4. Stand in awe and sin not. Stand in awe and sin not. Six words. Now, each half is true in and of itself. We should stand in awe of God, and we should sin not. Now, we know sinless perfection is not something anybody is going to attain to. Christ alone was the only one that was absolutely sinless. But what that verse teaches us is simply this. There is a connection between our view of God and how we live our lives. Stand in awe. Stand in awe of God. Set God apart. Recognize how great he is. How there's no one like him in holiness and majesty and power and might and all those things that make God who he is. Stand in awe of him, and a recognition of who this God is with whom we have to do should affect how we live. Stand in awe and sin not. The poet has said, "What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest if you do not think rightly of him." We've got to have a right view of God to start with. And that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching us in this prayer. I want to share with you something that I found really exciting as I was reading this week. I was in the final chapters of Deuteronomy. And the last, I think it's like two chapters from the end. And the scene is the plains of Moab, right at the end of the 40 years of wilderness journeying. And Israel is about to enter the promised land. And God is getting ready to take Moses up to Mount Nebo, where he dies. He's going to get a glimpse of the promised land. He's not permitted to enter it, but God gave him a view of it. And Moses wrote a song. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 15, we learn that, you know what they sing in heaven? Well, there's several places in the book of Revelation that give us insight into that. But one of the things that's being sung in heaven that you and I are going to sing one day is the Song of Moses. You can read about it in chapter 15 of Revelation. We're going to sing the Song of Moses. Now, actually, there were two songs of Moses. One in Exodus chapter 15, right after they crossed the Red Sea, God parted the waters and drowned the Egyptian army. And Moses wrote a song in Exodus chapter 15. He wrote another song in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 32. Okay? Now, we're going to be singing that same song in heaven one day. Now, what's that got to do with what we're talking about? It's simply this. I wish I had time to look at those, but I'll never get through if I do. Look at them yourself. They have this in common. They start off the same way by talking about the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Who He is, and then it moves into what He's done and ultimately what He's going to do. Both of those passages begin with the greatness of God. That's what we're going to be singing in heaven. So point being, when the disciples came to the Lord and said, "Teach us how to pray," He begins by focusing on the greatness of God. And that's what they do in heaven. And that's what you're going to do. You're going to worship the Lord. You're going to worship God. And you're going to start out by focusing on the greatness of God. So when we pray, we should begin with God Himself. Hallowed be Thy name. There is none like Him. None like Him. You'll be blessed if you'll look at those passages. It's exciting. It's hard for me to not do that now, but I'll get in trouble if I do. So we'll move on. Okay. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. So the next thing that has to do with God's interest is this. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. And one day it's going to be done perfectly on earth. So why is that important for us to pray that, to be mindful of that? Well, we need to get the big picture here. We tend to be short-sighted. We have blinders on, I think, sometimes. We need to be mindful about what God is doing. What God is doing in the world. We thought about it a little bit at the worship meeting this morning. Why did He create planet Earth? I mean, what is this little speck of cosmic dust traveling through the universe? I mean, why did He create it? Dave Cullen touched on it this morning, worship service. It's just a stage on which He could display His love for ruined sinners. That's all He created the earth for. And one day, you know, the church is the last building block is going to be put into place in the church. Church will be raptured. And then He's going to come back. He's going to come back. And He's going to set up a kingdom on earth. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord. And He's going to rule in righteousness, in justice. So we should look forward to the day that God is going to establish His rule here on earth. But you know, the kingdom of God is also, it's generally speaking, it's that sphere in which God rules. So there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is within us. That's what the Lord taught Himself. The kingdom of, it's the place where God rules. God wants to rule in our hearts. But we need to not lose sight of what God is doing in the big scheme of things. He's going to come back and He's going to set up a perfect kingdom and He's going to rule in righteousness. Why is that important for us to be mindful about that? Because if we don't keep that in mind, we lose sight of the big, big picture. And the big picture is this. God is bringing everything, all of history, is coming ultimately to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's coming a day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord. That's what God is doing. So when we pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name," we focus on God. And then we say, "Thy kingdom come." I'm looking forward to the day when
When your kingdom come, when your will is done on earth as it is in heaven, what that does is it causes us, I hope, to look within ourselves and our own hearts and lives and ask the question, how does what I'm doing, how does what motivates and drives me, how does that mesh with what God is doing? Are my hopes and desires and ambitions and the things that I'm spending my time and energy and resources on, are they consistent with what God is doing? Is my will in line with His? Are the things that I'm doing going to have value in the kingdom of God? Are they going to count for eternity? This is how we should begin to pray. Thinking about the person of God and thinking about what in the world God is doing. He's bringing it all to the feet of His Son. We need to make sure that our lives are in line with that. Then He comes to the part of the prayer where He focuses on man's interests. After we've thought about God and His kingdom, He says in verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. Now, does that mean our food? Well, yes, it does, but it's broader than that. Our daily bread represents all of the provisions of God for us. Every physical material blessing that we have comes from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of light, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. And so, the greatest enjoyment of our physical blessings is to be found in the consciousness that they come from God. Give us this day our daily bread. Recognize that the goodness of God in your life. It's so easy to think, well, now, wait a minute. You know, I worked hard for this, and I did this, and I did that, and I blah, blah, blah. No. I mean, it's just the grace of God that we have air to breathe, that we can even get out of bed in the morning. It's all the grace of God. We need to recognize it and recognize that He is the author and the source of every good thing in our life. Every blessing comes from Him. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, what we need to understand, thankfully, is that our forgiveness by God does not depend on our forgiveness of one another. We'd be in trouble, right? Our forgiveness in the sight of God depends upon whether or not we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's how God forgives your sins. That's the only basis upon which you can have your sins forgiven. But the Lord wants to remind us that because we have been forgiven of such an incredible debt, we need to be a forgiving people, right? We're to be kind one to another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Don't lose sight of how much we've been forgiven. And we'll be a little bit more prone to forgive others. We're not very good at that. We're not real good at that. But we should be. We should be mindful of how much we've been forgiven. And then he goes on. So the first request that on man's interest has to do with our physical needs. Give us our daily bread. Secondly, it has to do with a spiritual need, forgiving us our sins, okay? And then finally, the third thing is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's an evil world, the present evil world that we read about in Scripture. That's the world in which we live, okay? And we need to be serious in asking God to lead us not into temptation, but rather deliver us from evil. We need to recognize how prone we are to fail. You know, there's a lot of astounding verses in the Bible. Shocking verses. But in my view, one of the most astonishing verses in the whole Bible, it's three words with a total of five letters. In John chapter 13, the scene is the upper room. And the Lord is there with His disciples, and He's about to go to the cross.
And in that upper room, he drops a bombshell, and it totally blew his disciples out of the water. They were shocked. He makes this announcement: one of you shall betray me. One of you shall betray me. They couldn't believe their ears. But you know what it says? Every one of them individually looked within their own hearts and asked the question, is it I? Now, these were his disciples, people that had left everything to follow him, that lived with him for 3.5 years, that preached in his name, did miracles in his name. They saw within themselves the capacity to fail. Now, when I read that verse, it shakes me to my core. You and I are capable of any and every sin in the book. And we need to recognize that. If the disciples ask that question, is it I? We need to be serious about asking God to lead us not into temptation. Now, a quick word on this. We read in the book of James, just a quick little lesson on temptation. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So, God allows trials. He tests us. But God is not the author of temptation. That's what James has just gotten through saying. He allows testings. He allows trials in our life to build character, as it were, to bring us more like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, it's so easy for us. You know, we tend to you know, want to cop out, and we use, you know, you've heard this expression, well, you know, the devil made me do it. Well, maybe so, maybe not. It's not that simple. We do have instances in the Word of God that make it clear. Like, for example, it was the devil that put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord Jesus. It was the devil that put it in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to lie about the money and giving all the money for the land that they sold. So, yeah, there are examples of where the devil does cause us to sin. But let me tell you a little secret. We don't need his help. Let me read you a few verses from Mark chapter 7, verse 20. And he, the Lord, said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. They come from within. We don't need Satan's help to sin. This is what's in our heart. Jeremiah tells us the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We need to recognize that, and we need to recognize how frail and how weak we are. We're just clay pots, and we are so prone to fail. We need to ask God to lead us not into temptation. So we have five things spoken of here. The first two have to do with God. That's where we should begin in prayer, by focusing on God and what he's doing, the big plan of what God is doing in the world. And then we move to our request. We have a physical request, we have a spiritual request, and then a moral request. Lead us not into temptation. Then he tells the story from verses 5 to 8 about the person who gets a visitor in the night, and he didn't have enough food, so he goes to his neighbor and he knocks on the door, and the neighbor comes and says, look, I'm sorry, it's late. You know, I've already gone to bed. My children are in bed with me. I can't help you. But the person persists and keeps knocking, keeps knocking, and keeps knocking. And finally, the neighbor gives in and gives him as much as he needs. And it says, because of his importunity. Now, that word, a better rendering would be shamelessness. He kept asking. He kept knocking. He wouldn't give up. And because of his persistence,
The neighbor finally gave him what he needed. So what's the lesson in it? It's simple. We need to be persistent in prayer. We need to persist in prayer. Keep on knocking, keep on seeking, keep on asking.
Now, he goes on, and that's what he says in verse 9. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now, he reinforces that in verse 11. If a son asks bread of a father, are you going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, are you going to give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? Now, these are things that, you know, are sort of general size and shape. No father is going to do that. No father is going to give his son a stone when they ask for bread, or a serpent when they ask for fish, or a scorpion when they ask for an egg. Of course not. That's ludicrous. No father would do that, right? So he goes and he makes the point. Verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So, if a human father wouldn't do these things, what makes you think our heavenly Father would? He's perfect. Human fathers are not perfect. They're very imperfect, and yet they wouldn't give a bad gift to their child. And God is not going to. In fact, Psalm 84 tells us, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's the kind of God with whom we have to do. But now I want you to notice, this is a very interesting thing. You may not have noticed it before. Wonder why. Okay. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit. Now, where did that come from? I mean, we're talking about lessons on prayer. We're talking about being persistent in prayer, of knocking and seeking and asking, and how God is going to give good gifts to those that are his. And now all of a sudden we're talking about giving the Holy Spirit. What in the world is this talking about? Where'd this come from? Well, it's there for a reason. It's been in your Bibles all along. We just read it too fast, right? How many of you all were thinking that? Right, okay, that's right. We read it too fast, right? Okay. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, we need to think about that from two different perspectives, this whole idea of asking for the Holy Spirit. We need to look at it from the perspective of before the birthday of the church on Pentecost, which is the era in which they were still living at this point, okay? The church had not been born yet, right? So he's saying that we need to ask for the Holy Spirit. Now, what did that mean to the Jews of that day? Well, the prophets, Joel and Ezekiel, both wrote about the day when God would pour out his Spirit upon man. There was a partial fulfillment of that on the day of Pentecost, okay? There were Jews in that day that understood this. And ones like Simeon that were looking for the consolation of Israel. Ones that had done the math and knew that the time was right for the Messiah to appear, okay? And in connection with that, the Spirit would be given. So from the standpoint of those on the other side of Pentecost, it was reasonable for them to be asking God for the fulfillment of those prophecies that Joel and Ezekiel had talked about when God would pour out his Spirit upon man. But we're living in a different era. We're living in a different dispensation. What does that mean to us? I think there's a real lesson for us in here in connection with asking for the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing that we need to recognize is that when a person is born again, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that at the split second that they're saved, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is absolutely clear. When we come to the teaching, in connection with the Holy Spirit, the Lord says in John 14, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Paul writes in Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? Okay, without question, at the moment of conversion, a believer receives the Holy Spirit. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That it's a done deal. You can't change that. If you're a genuine believer, the Holy Spirit lives within. So in what sense does it make to ask for the Holy Spirit? Well, I think the thought here is that we need to ask God for a manifestation of the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to understand and recognize the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, and we need to ask God to manifest that in our lives. This is so important because Scripture also teaches that it's though the, you know, we don't need to worry about like what David prayed in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba. He said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." We don't need to worry about that, but we can resist the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. What we need to do is ask God for a manifestation of the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, I want you to look at a few verses really quickly here that just give a quick little summary of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Okay? I mean, you could give multiple messages on this, but let's just hit a few highlights. In John chapter 14, the Lord is telling his disciples that he's going to go away, but he's going to send a comforter. Verse 16, he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, okay? Again, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He's the comforter. He's the paraclete. He's the one who comes alongside, and one of his ministries is that of comfort, okay? Now, verse 26 of that same chapter, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So, he's a comforter, he's a paraclete, he comes alongside, he encourages, he teaches us all things, he brings to our remembrance Scripture, brings all things to our remembrance. Now, chapter 15 in verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Okay? Chapter 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Verse 14, he shall glorify me. Now, the Lord made it clear. He said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When the Lord stood before Pilate in chapter 18 of John, and Pilate asked him if he were the Christ, he goes on and he says, and you ask him what truth was. This is what he says in verse 37. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. That's a profound statement. The Lord's telling Pilate and telling you and me, this is why I was born. This is why I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. He is the truth. But it's the Holy Spirit that's the Spirit of truth that teaches us, that brings things to our remembrance. How important is that in your daily Christian life? We need to understand this is huge. So we take all this together. He comforts, he comes alongside, he teaches, he brings things to our remembrance. He's the Spirit of truth. He testifies of Christ. He guides us into all truth. He glorifies the Lord Jesus. In the life of a believer, we read, he reproves of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, when we come, as an example, we come to the New Testament, and we come to the book of Ephesians. Paul prays for the believers there. And this is what he says in chapter 3. This is his prayer. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his mercy, of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love, you might comprehend, you know, the love of God and to be filled with the fullness of God. So, Paul's prayer is this, that our inner man would be strengthened with his might. How? By the Spirit. And basically, everything that Paul prays for, go back to chapter 1, you know, he prays that God may give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that our eyes would be enlightened, that we might know the hope of his calling, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All of that falls under that big umbrella of having our inner man strengthened with his might by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit. What I'm trying to show is how indispensable the Spirit is to the Christian life. If we're going to be strengthened by his might, it's going to be by his Spirit. Now, one more passage quickly. Colossians chapter 3. Paul encourages, he exhorts in verse 5, Colossians 3, 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, put them to death, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Okay? Put them to death, mortify them. Verse 8, put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. These are sins of the mouth. Okay? Put those off. Verse 9, put off the old man. Verse 10, put on the new man. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Put them to death. How do you do that? Is that easy? It's not easy. If you think it's easy, you haven't really tried. These are hard things. Let's be honest. How do you mortify the deeds of the flesh? How do you put on the new man and put off the old man? Say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 8, an incredibly important verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. How do we mortify the deeds of the body? By the Spirit. How are you strengthened with might in the inner man? By the Spirit. How do you come to know the truth? By the Spirit of truth. How are you taught? We're taught by the Holy Spirit. He authored the book. He's our teacher. He's our God. He guides us and he leads us into all truth. And so, When we come to a passage like this, and the Lord is teaching his disciples how to pray, and he says this, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That tells me that we need to be asking God not to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the purposes that for which the Holy Spirit was given, which we've done a really quick overview of, would be real and manifest in our life. That the Spirit of God would strengthen our inner man. That by His Spirit we would have the power to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's consistent with not being led into temptation. And if we're not asking God of this, really it's a reflection of the fact that we don't see the Holy Spirit as that important in our life. It's like saying to God, I don't, no thanks, I can do it on my own. You can't do it on your own. I hate to say it, you're just not up for the task, and neither am I. We have got an adversary out there, and we need the help of the Spirit of God. And we need to ask God that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life would be visible and evident and real to us so that we can live our lives in a way that glorify Him. So I think it makes sense for us on this side of Pentecost to ask God not to be indwelt by it. We've already received the Holy Spirit, right? But we want to see Him operating in our life. And if we ask God one day, God, I want you to strengthen my inner man by your Spirit. 6 months later, God, remember I asked you back last summer if you would, how serious is He going to take us?
He says, listen, knock and the door shall be open. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Keep knocking. Keep asking. God is looking for persistent. That's what the story is about. Keep knocking until your neighbor gives you the bread for your visitor. Persistence in prayer. Recognize how indispensable the Holy Spirit is in living the Christian life. Don't be afraid. Do it shamelessly. That's the word for importunity in the King James. It means without shame. Don't be ashamed. God wants us to recognize how dependent we are on Him and the Holy Spirit in order to live the Christian life. So, that's a lot to try to cover, but huge important lessons on prayer. Let's refocus our attention when we pray. Let's start with God. That's what He taught His disciples. That's what the Song of Moses does. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven. Let's not lose sight of the awesomeness of God. Let's begin there. Recognize what He's doing in the world. Bring our goals and ambitions and desires and our energies and efforts and resources, bring them in line with His, okay? Acknowledge that He's the giver of every good gift. Ask Him to keep us out of temptation. Ask Him to help us to be a forgiving people. And don't be afraid to ask Him for the manifestation and operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. May that be so for His own glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful for this portion that we've had a chance to sort of briefly look at and so many important lessons there for us. And we just pray that even now that Your Spirit would take Your word as we've read it together this morning, and that He would do a work in our hearts, and He would have free reign in our lives, that we would be a people who reverence Thee, that recognize how great Thou art, just as we were singing, and that we would appreciate all that the Holy Spirit does for us. And we pray that He would operate in our lives in such a way that our lives would be a real tangible testimony to the value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we ask it in His own worthy name. Amen.